So Luke writes in Luke chapter 23, reading from verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read this: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God. "Surely this was a righteous man." And all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. It's God's word to us this morning. You know, there's a sense that there's sometimes scenes in the Bible that you can watch from a distance. And you can kind of draw back. They're almost the kind of mega things that you find in Scripture. They're so vast, they're so grand, they're so sweeping in their picture that actually you can't take it in when you're from up close. You've got to take a step back. The story of Genesis, for instance. You know, you can't listen to the story of Genesis just by focusing in on day four or focusing in on day five. You need to take a step back from the whole story and look at it from verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "And then God rested from all his work of creation," and admire the different places where you see God saying, "And it was good, and it was good, and it's good, it's good." It's very good when it comes to humankind. The book of Revelations is another example when you look at it. You can't just focus in on little bits of it. You've got to step back from the whole story and take it all in, you know, from the letters that kind of stir us toward a deeper devotion to Jesus. And then the worship that takes place in the heavenly throne room with all the cries of holy, 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 and worthy, worthy, worthy. And then you've got to look at the end and with the new Jerusalem coming down, the new heavens and the new earth, and everything is set aright and recreated. And you can't take it in by looking at little bits. You've got to step back from the whole thing and just admire the full sweep of it. But the cross is different. The cross is something that you need to come close to. You can't view the cross from a distance. It's not to say that the cross is not grand. It's not to say that it's not vast, that it's not sweeping. It is all those things and so much more. It is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Without the death and resurrection, without the Easter weekend, there is no Christianity. And so the story of the cross, it is grand in its beauty. It's vast in its reach, and it's sweeping in its invitation to all humankind. But if you're going to appreciate it, you've got to draw very, very close. A hymn writer of a previous generation, Fanny Crosby, wrote a beautiful hymn that kind of captures this idea of drawing close. And she wrote the following: Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. And the chorus: in the cross be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed his beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. We've got to come close. You see, because there's lots of noise that surrounds the cross that might drown out for us the stuff that is taking place. I mean, it's still, there is the rumblings and the echoes of the crowd that were around Pilate as he was saying, who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? And they're all screaming like crazy people, Barabbas, Barabbas. And what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. They scream, and that echo continues. And then Luke tells us in the passage that I read that there's a large number of people that are following Jesus. Not all of them are believers. Not all of them are those that like Jesus. Apparently what the Roman centurions would do when taking people out to be crucified is they wouldn't take the shortest distance from A to B. They would walk around the city in a circular route, and in doing so, you know, picking up a crowd along the way, kind of like an ancient renter crowd, if you like. And though that renter crowd would then walk along, hurling their abuse, you know, shouting comments and that sort of thing at the person that was being crucified. So there's this noise of this crowd who are just rabble shouting and screaming things. And then above that, there's the wailing and the weeping of the woman. In our British culture, when people generally cry, they sniff into a tissue. If you've seen any stuff from the Middle East, you'll know that women in the Middle East don't cry like this. They weep and wail, and it's very, very noisy. And then there's the noise of crucifixion itself. As a hammer is taken and driving nails into flesh, as those who are being crucified cry out because of the pain of this. And then another layer of noise over that, as the thief to the left of Jesus and to the right of Jesus, as they are screaming out their abuse. You know, come on, if you're the Christ, do us a trick. You know, get us out of this jam. That's what we want you to do for us right now. A layer of noise over that. It's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're getting the crowd going, probably a bit like cheerleaders, if you like. You know, see, he called himself the Christ. Big if he is the Christ, let him get down off the cross. And then all of us, we'll all believe him. What do you say, crowd? And they all shout, let's see him do a trick. And then the soldiers, it's almost as if they can't help themselves. They get involved in the mocking as well, lifting up a hyssop branch to Jesus with a sponge with wine vinegar on it, adding to them the noise that is going on. There's lots of noise around the cross. And it's a bit like our lives at the moment, I think. We're surrounded by so much noise. I mean, to begin with, there is the megaphone of the media that keeps us informed with an avalanche of information about coronavirus. Then on top of that, there's the noise of worry that people may be experiencing. Worry about life in general. Worry about work. Worry about how long this is going to last. Worry about what will life look like afterwards. Worry about church. Worry about finances. Worry about kids. Worried about family. Worried about the health of family. worried about elderly parents, and the list just goes on and on. And all these things that kind of stir up in our hearts and they stir it up in our minds, and it just creating this noise. And then there's the worry of distraction. I mean, for I guess almost all of us, our regular rhythms of life have been taken and kind of turned upside down. So all the things that we anchored ourselves on, which created a sense of kind of stability and rhythm, those have all been uprooted. And so we're a bit like butterflies. We just flip from one thing to the next and never kind of settle on something because the rhythm isn't there for us. There's so much noise, and all of it drowns out what God is saying to us in Christ in this picture that we've looked at this morning. You've got to come close. Close so that you can hear every single one of the words of Jesus from the cross that are just so rich with depth and meaning. First of all, his words to the woman that weep and wail, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" When I first saw those words, the first thing that struck me was I was just astounded again at the grace and compassion of Jesus. With everything that is going on, the physical pain, the mental pain, the spiritual pain of this moment leading up to the crucifixion, and he still has time to turn around to those following him that are weeping and wailing and to console them, to speak to them words of mercy, but words which are also judgment. You see, Jesus is talking about stuff in these verses that he's already alluded to in chapter 21. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which comes in AD 70. And he's basically taking an age-old thought from the scriptures and turning it on its head. He's saying, look, you know how it works in scripture, right? If you have children, well, then they're like olive shoots around your table. And it's great. It's a sign of the blessing of God and the favor of God. And childlessness in scripture, well, you know, it's always a sign of, there's a little bit of shame attached to it and a little bit of regret that's always attached to it. But Jesus is saying, do you know what? The times are coming. And all of that is going to be reversed. Those that are barren and have never had children and have never nursed children, they're going to be blessed because they will have no children to be slaughtered. And those who do have children and have them sort of pulling at their apron strings and sort of shouting in their ears and that sort of thing, they're going to be the ones that are going to be crying out, "Cover us, hills, mountains fall on us because of the destruction that is coming to Jerusalem." It's a warning that he speaks to the people, which, like so many of the things, prophecies that we find in scripture, are multi-layered. His next words, you know, if this happens while the tree is green, what's going to happen while the tree is dry? On one hand, Jesus is saying to the people that are following him, he's saying to them, you know that I am innocent. You know that I have done no wrong. In other words, Jesus is a green tree, yet how quickly I am condemned to die. It's going to happen more readily and dreadfully when the religious zealots, those who are dry wood, have stoked up the anger and the wrath of Rome and doomed Jerusalem to destruction. To one hand, a prophecy about something that's going to happen in AD 70, but on another level, on a deeper level, God has allowed his innocent son to be led to death. Jesus is a green tree going to be crucified. Imagine the appalling horror that lies ahead when people hardened in their sin and rebellion against God have to face God's wrath. It's a warning of judgment. Now, on the one hand, for the immediate future of Jesus, but a warning of judgment that kind of echoes down the corridors of human history and comes to us. Refusal to change will lead to a frightening end, and one which we would do very well to avoid. And the way that you do that, the way that we avoid this judgment, is by drawing near to the cross, coming close to the cross, close enough so that we can hear the next words of Jesus. as the hammer is taken and it's laid to one side, nails having been driven into his hands and his feet. Words that are whispered, I guess, almost as an agonizing prayer. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I love the flow of this. I love the way that it comes out. First, Jesus is turning to the people and he's giving them this warning of coming judgment, but he doesn't just leave it there. In the next words that he speaks, he's speaking words of pardon for the judgment that is coming. In the cross, we see one of the great truths about the nature and the character of God. In the one hand, we see the righteous, just judgment of God. That is what is in God's one hand, and that's what Jesus has spoken about as he turned to the crowd and he addressed them. But in the other hand, there is fullness of mercy and there's fullness of grace and there's a richness of love. It's why Habakkuk prays to God and says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. In the cross, we see the righteous judgment of God against human sinfulness, but at the same time, we see the rich, abounding mercy of God. It's a pattern that so often we find in working out in our lives. I think Paul captures it in a sense in his writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 13, talking in the context of temptation. Paul says, you know, God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and then he will always provide a way out. And there's a sense that Jesus hadn't spoken about judgment. His next words talk about the way out. Speak about a prayer for pardoning. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And they don't. The people that are gathered around the cross, they don't have a clue about what is actually taking place. And the Roman soldiers, they just turn up for work. And this is what they do. They just happen to be on the shift that works from 10 in the morning to 8 o'clock in the evening, crucifying people. It's part and parcel of their job. The religious leaders, as far as they were concerned, they were just getting rid of this rebel rabbi from Nazareth who has been a pain in the neck ever since he came on the public scene. The crowd, they're just going along with everybody else, swept up with everybody else. They don't have a clue what's going on, but God the Father knows. God the Father knows that he is giving his one and only Son so that he might bear the Father's wrath because of our sinfulness. Jesus, the Son, knows exactly what's happening. He is the good shepherd who here is laying down his life for his sheep. No one is taking it from him. He's laying it down of his own accord and he's saying, Father, forgive them. And that them includes you and that them includes me. And all who recognize that we have sinned. In the Bible passage, it tells us we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray. The bottom line is we need forgiveness. We need rescuing from God's wrath. And God provides the way for that to happen through his Son's death on the cross. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Jesus is nailed to the cross. He bears the wrath of God against humankind's sinfulness. He becomes sin for us, taking on the sins of humankind, past, present, and future. And he dies in our place, paying the penalty for sin, so that we might not have to. And he whispers, Father, forgive them. We need to come close. We need to come close to heed the warning, to hear the prayer, but then also to receive the promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's such a magnificent statement that Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross, but actually he speaks to all who put their trust and their hope in him. Today you will be with me in paradise. A phrase that needs to be kind of broken down into chunks because they're so pregnant with their now and not yet meaning. We know this, right? That the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. We experience glimpses of the kingdom wherever God's reign and rule is extended through the ministry of the church. Think about things like Project 58-7 or evangelism or things like that. But we also know that there is a fuller expression of the kingdom coming when Jesus returns. And so we live in this time of the now and not yet. And each little section of these words, it breaks down into that. Jesus says to the thief, today. Today, in that moment when the thief calls upon him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The moment that he said that, it's an expression of his faith, an expression of his trust in Jesus. And Jesus bestows upon him salvation. But here's the thing. The thief is still nailed to the cross. He's still in agony. There is still blood and there is sweat and there is tears. But in an instant, he is seated with Christ in heavenly places. Just as Paul talks about to the Ephesians. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, exactly the same thing happened with you. Yes, we still experience the heartache of this life. Yes, we still experience the toil and the difficulty of this life. But the reality for us is we're seated in heavenly places. Our salvation is secure. Today, you will be with me. And there's a sense that the thief is with Jesus. They're probably just about 3 or 4 meters apart where they've been crucified. He's with Jesus. He can see Jesus. But there's a greater promise that overlays this. He's saying, Jesus is saying, you see me now, just wait. Just wait until the last breath has been breathed and the last heartbeat has taken place. Just wait. And this is our experience as well. We see Jesus as if peering into a mirror and seeing a dim reflection, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. But there is coming a moment when we will see him. We'll see him face to face. Paradise. The promise of the fullness of God's kingdom to come. This new heavens and the new earth that Paul, the writer of the Revelation, John, writes about. This beautiful picture of a river of life flowing from the altar. Trees planted alongside the river. The leaves are for the healing of the nations, a time when there is no more sickness and there is no more death and there's no more suffering and there's no more worrying and there's no more anxiety. Paradise. We experience again just kind of glimmers of this. Maybe it's when somebody displays a kindness to you and you know that they love Jesus and they're doing it because they love Jesus and they love you because you are in Christ and you experience a foretaste of what this is going to be like. Maybe it's the moment when you call somebody else for help and allow them to serve you. And they get to, and you experience this moment of what the kingdom is bringing into life. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, what these words, when we hear them, what they cause us to do is to look up and to look forward. And today we reflect on the hours of the cross and the fact that it's our sin that put Jesus there. But these words whisper to us, dear believer, Sunday's coming. Death is not the end. It is just a doorway to the resurrection, which is the new beginning. And this should be something that should fill us with abundant hope in the season. As we are surrounded by news about death, As numbers begin to spike of people who have died because of coronavirus, we don't despair because we have a greater hope. There is a today that is spoken over our lives that says, today you will be with me in paradise. And yes, we take precautions. We wash our hands. We listen to the advice of our leaders. We stay home. We protect the NHS. We save lives. We do everything that we can and that has been asked of us to do. We observe social distancing as best as we possibly can. But at the end of the day, we don't fear because there is a word that is spoken over our lives. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And according to John, the love of Jesus drives out all fear. Because there is this day that is spoken over us, one day when we do pass away, you know, whenever that might be, the body that we live in, it is going to be sown perishable, but raised imperishable. It's going to be sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be sown in weakness, but raised in power. It's going to be sown a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. We are filled with abundant hope. And it all flows from the cross. And this is the reason why we come close to the cross, why we don't stand far off from the cross. while we come close to the cross and we bind our lives to the cross and we lash our lives to the cross, because in the cross is our hope. And it's only when we come this close that we get to hear the final words of Jesus: "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now, Bible scholars try and work out what exactly was the last words of Jesus. And when he, with a loud cry, gave up his spirit, which words was he actually crying when he said that? The way that I lean is that these words that Jesus speaks here, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," I believe these are words that just escape from his lips as the barest whisper. And then there's the victory cry: "It is finished." And so again, you've got to be close to the cross to be able to catch these words, because these, friends, are words of the richest intimacy. The time of isolation on the cross, as the Father turned his face away when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That time of isolation is over. The Father is now there and present with Jesus to receive his Son. They're words of incredible trust. The actual root meaning of the word is to entrust to someone for safeguarding, to give over and to commend. Jesus is entrusting his life into the everlasting arms of the Father. It's a whisper and a benediction of surrender. Jesus gives up his human life to the Father who gave him human life by the Spirit years before. And the temple curtain is torn in two, and darkness covers the land. You have got to come close. This is not a picture that you can stand and view from a distance. You've got to come close and lash your life to this cross. Bind your heart to this cross. You can't hear from a distance the warning. You can't hear from a distance the pardon. You can't hear from the distance the promise. You can't hear from a distance the benediction of the Son, which perhaps in response this morning we get to take as our own. No matter what life has held over the past few weeks or months, no matter the things that have happened, the things that we have done, or the things that have been done to us, Good Friday presents this opportunity as we listen to the words of Jesus to come and bind our hearts afresh to the cross and to say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Words for us which will be of the deepest intimacy as we say to the Father, "God, I want to know you as Father, and I want to live my life near to you. Jesus, I want to know you as my friend and experience the fullness of your salvation. Holy Spirit, I long for your presence in my life as a fire." It's words of trust that say, "God, I'm giving you my all." We play such great games where we show everybody the good side and we try to hide the other stuff, the shadow side, and pretend that it doesn't exist. And God sees it all and he says, "I want you to trust me with all of it, that in spite of your shortcomings and your failures, yet still I will love you, yet still I will be gracious to you, yet still I will welcome you, yet still I will redeem you and adopt you and welcome you into my family." Words of surrender at this cross: "I give my all to you, to seek you afresh and to follow you, to seek your face, that your will may be done in my life and that your kingdom may come in my life, both now and always." You've got to come close and allow this to be your benediction. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Why don't we take a moment, and I'm going to pray for us as we draw our time to a close this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. And as best as we know how, in these moments, we would bind our hearts afresh to the cross. Lash our lives to the cross. Anchor every part of us within you. We thank you that you are a God of justice. We thank you that there is judgment. But the greater thanksgiving and praise is that you have covered us with your wings. You have become for us a refuge and a stronghold and a strong fortress to which we can run and hide, so that the judgment that we deserve might pass on to your Son. And we praise you, Jesus, for all you have done. And into your hands we commend our spirits. In your redeeming, merciful, gracious, loving name we pray. Amen.